From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we've been talking all month about the austenification of American Christianity. And one of the questions that arises is, should Christians judge the teachings of their leaders? And I deal with that in Appendix A of this book. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said this, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." And in light of that, we recognize that not only is judging permissible, judging is a responsibility. Nobody's teachings are above sound judgment, especially the teachings of influential leaders. Biblically, authority and accountability go hand in hand. The greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability. The precedent for making right judgments comes from the Bible. Not some other source, but from the Word of God itself. I've already quoted Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, the Israelites were commanded to practice sound judgment by thoroughly testing the teachings of their leaders. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul commands the Thessalonians to test all things and then to hold fast to that which is good. And he lauds the Bereans because they tested even his teachings. Not only that, but while our Lord cautioned followers not to judge self-righteously, he counseled them to make judgments based on right standards. So when you hear him say, "Judge not, or you too will be judged," he is exhorting us to not judge hypocritically. But he does exhort us to judge false prophets. In that same context, false prophets whose teachings and whose behavior leads people astray. And therefore, while we are commanded not to judge hypocritically, we are nevertheless, again, called to judge. And finally, let me say this, and again, I note this in the book, common sense should be sufficient to alert us to the importance of making public as well as private judgments regarding false doctrine. During the infamous Tylenol scare back in 1982, public warnings were issued by the media and by the medical community because of the physical dangers involved in ingesting Tylenol capsules that someone had laced with cyanide. And I would say in similar fashion, when spiritual cyanide is being dispensed within the Christian community, we're duty-bound to warn the public. And that's what Paul did. He publicly rebuked Hymenaeus and Philetus. Why? Because their teachings were spreading like gangrene. So should we judge? Not hypocritically, but by a right standard. Again, part and parcel of the austenification of American Christianity. We've got to test what he's saying in light of Scripture. And you'll find out that it has very little to do with the precepts and the principles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of his Word. The austenification of American Christianity, available through the ministry. You can get your copy online at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Let's go right to our phone callers. First up, Annette, Lake Forest, North Carolina, WTRU. Hi, Annette.
Hello, Hank. How are you today?
Good, thank you.
Great. Thanks for taking my call. I've been reading Genesis and the account of Noah, Genesis chapter 8, verse 6, when the floodwaters are receding and Noah opens the, through the window, sends out a raven, and it says it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground, but the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water all over the surface of the earth, so it returned to the ark. Noah reaches his hand out and takes the dove back in. It's kind of a silly-sounding, insignificant question, but is there something with the raven versus the dove? I mean, it never comes back. I mean, it just kept flying. I don't know if there is any significance to that, but it just kind of got my attention, and I was just curious.
Well, actually, it's a brilliant question, because after 7 more days, Noah again sent out the dove from the ark, and then the dove returned to him in the evening, but the dove had something with it. In its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. And so Noah now knew that the water had receded from the earth, and he waited 7 more days and then sent the dove out again, and this time it did not return. So again, this is all about habitability of the earth. So Noah could leave the ark. By the way, I wrote about this in my book, Has God Spoken? Because there's an Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a Babylonian account of the flood. And it views the flood through the opaque lens of paganism. But in that Babylonian flood account, what's really interesting is first there's a dove sent out, and then a swallow, and last of all, a raven. Of course, the order makes little sense because ravens are highly adaptable. Therefore, it'd be more prudent to send one out first, as in Genesis, hardly last, as in Gilgamesh. If a raven comes back, no further test is needed. The verdict is in. The environment is inhospitable. The sequence in Genesis is not only logical, but directly related to the nature of birds. Raven would not think twice about dining on a rotting carcass, whereas a dove will settle only for that which is dry and sanitary. So you see, the one is a corrupted account of the flood. They derive from the same source, an actual event in human history, the primordial deluge, but one corresponds to reality and the other doesn't. So your question, I think, is brilliant, because what it does is it's one of those details that underscores that this book is divine as opposed to merely human in origin.
Amen. It's amazing. You can read something for years, and then all of a sudden you read the same paragraph, and it's like, well, I never saw that before. And I thought, well, ravens, in scripture, when it talks about birds of the air, where, and I think Jesus is referring, I'm not sure if it's in Matthew, referring to demons as birds of the air. If you know which account I'm talking of, I'm not sure of the scripture, but, he says the birds of the air perched in it, in the mustard seed when the tree that grew up.
Yeah, and that's another interesting parable or extended simile. And what Jesus is doing there is comparing the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, which starts out small but then grows large so birds can nest in its branches. And so he's using a metaphor, or as I said, an extended simile or parable in order to talk about the principles of the kingdom. And this is a throwback, as it were, to the words of Daniel, who looks at this rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, and it fills the whole earth. And that's the whole idea, that Jesus, when he came, he inaugurated the kingdom, but it is now being consummated in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus appears a second time, we'll see the consummation of all things. And we get to be co-laborers with Christ in that process to bring about the consummation by not only fulfilling the Great Commission, but the cultural mandate as well.
That's awesome. Well, thank you for that. And I just love your ministry, and I am going to get online right now and support you, because I just think it's incredible that you are calling out the ones that need to be called out. That we have to stand for truth, because there is just everything's falling by the wayside. It seems at a breakneck speed now, and we just got to be the voice. So we just thank you for standing up. We appreciate you so much.
Thank you, Annette, and those kind words are so encouraging to me. We live in a time where so many people would say that what I'm doing in talking about the Osteenification of American Christianity is something that we shouldn't do. But if you look at the biblical examples, we should call out false teachings that are being, they're being disseminated by the megadose. I mean, think about this. Joel Osteen, according to his own writings and his own press releases, is talking about the fact that he has impressions on Twitter and Facebook alone of 1 billion per month. So a lot of people are being impacted. And this is not no harm, no foul. As I point out in the book, there is a deadly underbelly to the teachings of Joel Osteen. Behind the smile, as I say, there lies a darker hue. The book that we're talking about, The Osteenification of American Christianity, available. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Randy in Bell Gardens, California. Hi, Randy.
Yes, Hank. Are you familiar with the book Erasing Hell by Francis Shane and Michael Sprinkle, in which they claim there's not one verse anywhere in the Bible that clearly teaches eternal punishment for people sent to hell, and they do not endorse universalism?
I haven't read the whole book. I know Francis Chan, and very much respect him and his ministry. I think he's absolutely the real deal. But one of the things that I know for certain is that he was writing a book on hell. I didn't get the chance to read the whole book, but I do know that he is very clearly countering the teachings of people like Rob Bell, who in essence teach a form of universalism. So he was countering that in his book.
Well, the thing is, see, I've read the book, and to repeat myself, him and Sprinkle, who also has a PhD from a University of New Testament Studies, both those scholars claim there's not one verse anywhere in the Bible that clearly teaches or would require us to believe in eternal punishment for people sent to hell, and nowhere in that book do they endorse universalism.
Yeah, okay, well, maybe I've got the wrong people. I thought you were talking about Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle.
I am.
Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle?
Right. They wrote a book called Erasing Hell.
Yeah.
And everything else I said, you know, so I don't need to repeat it.
Well, they most certainly teach that there is a hell. I know Francis very well, and he is very clear on that point. And in terms of the issue itself, if you look at the biblical text, you can conclude rightly that hell is everlasting destruction, because Paul says those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be punished with everlasting destruction. And then he says, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power.
Right. But the book itself is clearly saying that there's not one verse anywhere in the Bible that clearly teaches eternal punishment for people sent to hell or would require us to believe in that. The book itself is saying that, and they're obviously backing up that idea because they wrote about it.
Well, I cannot speak about the book. I can only speak about Francis Chan. I know him. I know that he believes in hell. In fact, I had a personal conversation with him. He was appalled by the notions communicated by Rob Bell and wrote that book as a response to that. But again, I haven't read the book. I can only tell you from the perspective of Scripture that Scripture is plain with respect to everlasting punishment, just as it is plain with respect to everlasting life. So I can only tell you what the Scripture says.
Now, did you read the tract I sent you called Evidence for Jesus' Resurrection and that all people since Adam and Eve will be in heaven forever? I sent you that tract. Did you read it?
I don't know of a tract that you sent me, but I can tell you that that is not true. In fact, that is false, and it ought to be called out for what it is. It is an absolute abomination. Because the unrighteous have a lot, and their lot, as the Bible clearly points out, is everlasting destruction. And make no mistake, the plain meaning of everlasting is to last forever. Eternal duration. Never ending. And as our Lord promised the righteous eternal life, so too he promised eternal punishment for the unrighteous. And therefore, on the basis of the Lord's testimony, We can rightly suppose that the duration of the destiny of the unrighteous is identical to the duration of the destiny of the righteous. Each is said to be eternal. In sober reality, being shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power clearly underscores the reality of continued conscious existence. I've said this many times, that God does not rub out the crowning jewels of his creation, even if they have chosen to live apart from his goodness and his glory and his grace. We were created for fellowship with God. The torment of hell is the deprivation of that very thing. I've written about hell in my book, Afterlife. There are quite a few entries on hell, as a matter of fact. What's up with hell? Where is hell? Are the flames in hell literal flames in hell? And many other entries like that. Afterlife, what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, and near-death experiences. You can get your copy on the web, equip.org, or write me, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
Christianity is under attack, but the enemy isn't who you think it is. The enemy is a new kind of so-called Christianity that exchanges the glory of the cross for the glory of consumerism. Hank Hanegraaff exposes this false religion in his new book, The Osteenification of American Christianity, and he wants to send you a copy to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request yours when you call 888-7000-CRI with your gift today. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. There's more from Hank Hanegraaff coming up next. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a new book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In the new book titled The Myth of Persecution, Notre Dame scholar Candida Moss argues that the tradition of long, bloody persecutions of Christians by a hostile Roman Empire and the heroic martyrdoms of the faithful have been invented by the church and its historians. There is only one problem with this thesis: the actual historical evidence. Other topics include the gun control debate, two Christian perspectives. Alexander Solzhenitsyn confronts the Grand Inquisitor, what cops can teach Christians about the critical use of language, don't all religions lead to heaven, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a new book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request the Ostinification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Houston preacher Joel Osteen is the de facto high priest of a new brand of Christianity perfectly suited for a feel-good generation. He's the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that is nothing more than a cultish movement. Hank Hanegraaff has written a book that combats Osteen's false teachings with truth, and he wants to send you a copy to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please go online to request your copy of The Ostinification of American Christianity, equip.org. That's equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Brian listening in Oakdale, California, KCIV. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. How's it going?
Good. How are you?
Okay. Long-time listener, and just had a question for you, Hank, about Jonathan Kahn, ex-rabbi converted to Christianity, and he's on the circuit now talking about the nine prophecies against Israel and defiance to rebuilding with the cedar tree and the hewn of stone. And he talks about John Edwards and another government person named Tom Daschle that made speeches in reference to Isaiah 9, 10, and 11. And since they made those references, their reputation and their public office in government has diminished as a result. But that Obama has also come in and made speeches about that, and they predict that he will also fall. Have you heard anything about this?
Yeah, you know, this is reckless and has no place whatsoever within the Christian world. What he's doing is he's taking Isaiah 9 and he's attaching that to some future event. So in the process, he's concocting a conspiracy theory. But the prophet warned of coming judgment upon the unrepented people of the northern kingdom of Israel, and their day of reckoning came to pass when the Assyrians took them into exile. So this has nothing whatsoever to do with the future. And again, he is recklessly misapplying the biblical text. And this is not the only time that he has done that. He has told all kinds of sensational stories in his New York Times bestseller, which make him out to be a prophet that knows what's going to happen ahead of time. And it's quite preposterous.
Yeah, you know, I appreciate that because I've just not heard about him. But when I was listening to him and watching him on YouTube, what came to my mind is what he was indulging in was prophecy that has already happened. And then he's trying to equate it to the United States to scare everybody. And already we've been scared by other people that have prophesied things that haven't come true.
So, well, I mean, that's the track record, isn't it? I mean, they're 100% wrong 100% of the time. But what he does is he says that 2 years before 9/11, he stood overlooking the Hudson River, and he was in a gathering of prayer for God's mercy on New York City, and a prophetic sense of urgency hit him that a terrorist attack would come to the city in the future. And then he was led in prayer, and his focus was drawn to the two towers, the World Trade Center, and a deep sense came over him about things that were going to happen in America. And then 2 years later, it all began to happen, just as he had seen it. Well, think about this. If he really was a prophet of God and he had seen what would happen ahead of time, it seems to me it would have been his responsibility to warn people about it, but he didn't. He wrote a bestseller now, and he's capitalizing on his false sense of being a prophet and his misquotations of the scriptures.
I agree. The only coincidence that made me even call you and ask about it was, what about the cedar tree in front of St. Paul's Church, where the beam came shooting out and the tree protected St. Paul's Church, and they replaced it with the cedar, and then the hewn of Cory that they put in Ground Zero, and they took the stump of the cedar or the sycamore tree and placed it next to the hewn memorial and have got it placed there. He really emphasizes on that. Are you aware of that?
Well, I'm not aware of all the details, but I can tell you that it amounts to nothing in terms of biblical prophecy. The Bible isn't dealing with that in any sense whatsoever. So the whole notion of taking biblical items or biblical prophecies and then transferring them into the 21st century has no merit whatsoever. What we do know is that Jesus will appear a second time, and when he does, he will put all things to right. The problem of sin and Satan will forever and finally be resolved, and we will inherit the golden city. In other words, paradise lost will become paradise restored, and Jesus Christ himself will be with us in the flesh, and we will forever grow and learn and develop in glorified bodies, not only develop in our knowledge, because we won't be omniscient, we'll learn and grow and develop, but also grow in our appreciation for the very one who saved us by his grace.
Amen, Hank. I appreciate you. That's good stuff. You know, for laymen like us, when we hear things like I've told you today, and I can call you and kind of get some reassurance, it makes it worth it. So keep up the good work, and have a good day.
Thank you. Appreciate those wonderful remarks. Back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Tim next. He's in Gainesville, Florida, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Oh, pretty good. I'm actually in Louisiana.
Oh.
I'm a truck driver. I'm just calling today because I'm really disturbed in my spirit. I'm a Christian, have been my whole life, and I'm just, you know, as far as I'm concerned, we've always had an issue with the flesh, the devil, and the world. I thought that that was our enemy, and I find so much division within the body of Christ today. You know, I've got a friend, and he names off so many names, and I'm like, well, what do we do? I mean, so what are you saying? You know, like, I'm going to name some names, just like Joel Osteen and the Benny Hinns, and I know that they've said and done some things that are will make you scratch your head, but are these guys, I mean, should we not listen to them? Are they lost? Are they not Christian? Are they not saved? Are they not our brothers in Christ? Should we not support them?
I don't think that we can say that, Tim. I don't think that it is our province to judge self-righteously or hypocritically. What we can
right.
do, however, is test their teachings in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. So if Jesus, for example, on the cross says, it is finished, the debt has been paid in full, and if the Christian church, on the basis of the teachings of Scripture, teaches us to take communion in remembrance of his broken body and shed blood for the complete remission of sins. So here we have the biblical teaching that is central to the gospel, and you have someone like Osteen say that the Bible says that for 3 days Jesus went into the very depth of hell, and right there in the enemy's own territory, he did battle with Satan face to face. And then he says this is the first time. Here are the two most powerful forces in the universe come together to do battle for the first time in history. But thank God, the Bible says Satan was no match for our champion. It was no contest. And Jesus, in the end, defeats Satan in hell.
And as a result of that, wins her atonement. And even there in hell, the atonement wasn't quite complete because he had to sprinkle his blood later on in the mercy seat. Now, that is taking the centrality of the gospel and perverting it. So he's saying that your salvation was not purchased on the cross, but rather in the cauldrons of hell. Now, as I've said many times, it would be splitting hairs for me to divide from someone because they said Jesus went to hell. I disagree with that. It's in the Apostles' Creed, and I write about how the Apostles' Creed came to be. In fact, I have that in an appendix in the book, The Ostinification of American Christianity. But that's not a heresy. We can debate that vigorously. We don't have to divide over it. But when you take the gospel, and now you say your pardon was not purchased on the cross, but rather in hell, you've perverted the centrality of the gospel. It's not a trifling matter. This is an essential of the historic Christian faith. And he and many others like him are very dogmatic. In fact, Joyce Meyer says that unless you believe that Jesus went to hell in your place, you have no hope of going to heaven. Well, I don't believe that Jesus went to hell. The Bible says, Father, into thy hands, and this is Jesus speaking, I commit my spirit, not Satan, into thy clutches I resign my being. So this is not splitting hairs or quibbling over trite little things. Not only that, but as I've pointed out many times, there's a darker hue behind the smiling face, particularly when he says that your words create your reality. So if you make negative confessions, then bad things are going to happen to you, and that is a spiritual principle, whether what you're saying is positive or negative. It happens every single time. Something bad will happen if you make a negative confession. Well, think about this. So your little girl gets brutally raped and murdered. Did your words, your thoughts create that? Well, in New Thought Metaphysics, they say yes. And this teaching is now being papered over lightly with Christian terminology and communicated from pulpits and big auditoriums throughout the land. And when that kind of thing happens, we should speak out because it's spiritual cyanide.
I hear you. Yeah, that's tough. And you got to have a trained ear to really get that, I believe. But I hear them on a different night. I mean, tell you the elementary basic things that you need to know to go to heaven, you know, that Jesus is the Son of God, the only way, that he did shed his blood, that he did raise from the dead, that he was born of a virgin. I hear him say these things, and then on another night, they say what you just said. And it's disturbing, and, you know, I got a friend that he's grown into, I wouldn't say a hatred, but a very dislike for a list of pastors. You know, and then again, I'd have to say, well, those are your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, they may be an arrow, but so am I.
Yeah, you know, I appreciate your heart on that. That's wonderful. And honestly, this is not about hatred towards a person. This is not about wanting to harm a person, but this is about sheep. You think about,
right.
And if you've been in ministry as long as I have, Tim, you've seen this over and over again. What happens is you see the multitudes flock into the front doors of these auditoriums, but you don't see the people who fall out the back. They no longer know what to believe or who to trust. So my point is, it's not no harm, no foul. The sheep are being ravished. So, and again, I'm not assigning this to any person, so I'm just using the biblical metaphor. When the wolf is in the sheep pen, you got to protect the sheep. And if you don't, then you've abdicated your responsibility.
I hear you. All right. All right, work out your own salvation, huh?
Well, look, I really do appreciate your heart, your spirit. I mean, and this is the spirit that you're manifesting that we should all have. We should all humbly walk before our God. But that does not mean that we shouldn't warn people about spiritual cyanide, particularly when it's being dispensed by the megadose. And that's exactly what I intended to do with the Ostinification of American Christianity. This is another gospel. It's another message. It is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American Christianity. The book, The Ostinification of American Christianity, you can find it on the web at equip.org for your gift. Be right back.
I am blessed. I am prosperous. My God is a supersizing God. These self-affirmations from Houston preacher Joel Osteen are leading millions of people across America and around the world astray. And Hank Hanegraaff has written a new book to combat this new brand of Christianity that you need to get today. It's called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please go online to request your copy today, equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be right back with Hank Hanegraaff after this. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a new book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Sandy Hook School, the Washington Navy Yard, the Aurora Theater. Mass murders such as these have been shaking the national composure with alarming regularity. And such shootings only begin to tell the story of gun-related violence in America. Should current gun laws be strengthened, or does the solution lie elsewhere? Other topics include The New Nothingness, a look at Lawrence Krauss's A Universe from Nothing. God is love, but is love God? Does the Bible require Christians to attend church? God and the unreasonable effectiveness of mathematics, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a new book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Followers of metaphysical New Age and Eastern teachings argue that if God is love, then he would never punish sinners or require the sacrificial death of his son to save them. By quoting from the Bible, however, they have opened the door to a discussion of what the Apostle John meant when he wrote the words, God is love. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal answers the esoteric interpretation of 1 John 4. To start your subscription to the journal, call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to our phone callers. Next up is Jason, listening in Seminole, Oklahoma, Bot Radio. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I spoke with you a couple weeks ago about loving Jesus, and we got to talking about your last month's resource. And I ended up getting it and reading it over. I love it. I was going over your facts of prayer, and going over the adoration part specifically, and you were talking about personalizing the scripture and making that connection with God. As I was reading it over, Hank, and I was talking about, you know, how God is the wind and how he will help us walk and not be faint, things like that, I started feeling, you know, like an emotional connection, and I kind of swallowed it down, and I find that I always do that. And connecting that with what you were saying about Paul finishing the race, and I got to wondering, what was it that sustained Paul to the end? Was it just the simply the knowledge that he would soon be with God, or was it this personal connection that he got on, you know, like a daily basis or whatever, that was able to sustain him? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense, and I think it's an important question, because as I point out in Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, what you have is Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. So Paul did the kinds of things that Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, and you mentioned prayer, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed because he treasured fellowship with his Heavenly Father, and Paul did likewise. Jesus fasted, and so did Paul. And so the life practices of Jesus became practices that Paul adopted. And this is such a necessary principle. We can say to someone, you know, if you're playing golf, just hit the ball like Tiger Woods does. Well, you're not going to do that unless you live the Tiger Woods life with respect to golf. In other words, unless you're doing the kinds of things in secret so that when you're on the big stage, you can perform. This is the kind of thing that happens when we're imitators of Christ in the crucible of life. We are able to stand and have victory if we are imitators of Christ as Paul was. Secondly, I think that it's important to recognize that Paul is a crucified man. And what I mean by that is over and over again, he talks about being crucified with Christ so that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And once you have that view of the world, you're not seeing the world through your own eyes anymore. It is as though you're seeing the world through the eyes of Christ, because Christ now lives within you, not merely a changed life, but an exchanged life. And that's so important. And I learned this anecdotally, when I was in many different places of Asia where people were persecuted. And I asked them, how do you endure this kind of indignity? How do you persevere in the crucible, in the place of trial? And inevitably, persecuted Christians who had a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord would say, I have died, Christ now lives. And this is, again, to your question, how Paul was able to endure all the indignities that one human being could foist upon another. And if you read about Paul throughout the scripture, I mean, he was stoned, he was left for dead, he was persecuted. But what did he say? He said, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things.
That's great. Okay. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got to thank you for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines now and talk to Wesley. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee, Bot Radio. Hi, Wesley.
Yes, Hank.
Hi.
Hi. My question is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
It's about the relationship between slave and master.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you addressed this in the past, but I need more. I would like you to elaborate more. It says there, slaves obey your human masters with fear and trembling. My first question is, does that mean that Paul is approving slavery? And as I said, I think you addressed it, but I would like to hear about slavery before.
Okay, well, let's talk about slavery, and sometimes slaves were tied to military victories, most often to economic realities. There are no bankruptcy laws, so if you got into financial hawk, for example, you would sell yourself into slavery to discharge your debt. If you were a doctor, you could use your skills to repay your master. So unlike American slavery, there was no race per se tied to slavery. This is not to say, however, that slavery is endorsed in Scripture. It most certainly is not. In fact, Paul, and you got to read him in context, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, puts slave traders in the category of murderers, adulterers, perverts, and liars. And even in the Old Testament, you see Joseph, when he was sold into slavery, it was considered a horrific evil. And Paul in Philemon is telling Philemon to treat Onesimus not as a slave, but as a brother. And over again in the Scriptures, the Bible says, in Christ there's no slave or free. Now, Paul says that explicitly, but the principle you find throughout the Scriptures, there's no male or female. There's no Jew or Greek, so it's not a matter of your nationality, it's not a matter of your gender, it's not a matter of your station in life. Paul says, in Christ we are one, and that is why the application of biblical principles ultimately leads to the overthrow of slavery, because the idea communicated in Scripture is that all humans are created in the image of God. So Israel's emancipation from slavery in Egypt becomes the model for the liberation of slaves in general.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That helps.
And even in the passage that you're talking about, I mean, what does it really teach? It teaches that God is our master, master to both slave and free, and in God's economy, there's no favoritism, there's no partiality, but complete equality. That's the point that's underscored.
Okay. Thank you so much, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Jared, Kansas City, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Jared.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for your program. Really like it. My first question is, how do you find time to write all your books?
Well, when I'm writing, I usually get up at about 5 o'clock in the morning. And I typically write to about 11 o'clock. And then I take a little break and start into my ministry activities. I take a nap usually around 1, get rejuvenated, and then I'm good to go for the rest of the day. And then the moment I get home, I am tackled by my kids and a whole new world starts. So it is. For all of us, it's not a matter of time, it's a matter of priority.
Yeah. Well, there you have it, folks. So my real question, actually, the reason I called, I had a question about 2 Peter and Jude and the relationship that they have. If you read 2 Peter 2 and Jude, you see a really distinct correlation with the wording that's used and some of the examples, like the angels being put in prison and about Balaam and some different things. And also, 2 Peter was debated for a long time about whether or not it should be accepted into the canon. And so it's been the cause of a lot of, concern for me, because kind of as a background, I've been a Christian for a long time and I love Christ, but sometimes I find myself, with these doubts that creep up on me when I least expect them, and I come across something and it really bothers me, and I can't settle my spirit until it gets resolved, and I don't know if that's like a lack of faith or what, but it's been a problem for me. So anyway, if you could just kind of respond to maybe the difference in style between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and some of the answers to the objections of 2 Peter, and then the correlation between 2 Peter and Jude.
Yeah, well, first of all, I don't think that it is a bad thing for you to have these questions. I mean, to this day, I have questions, and I have to have them resolved, and so you get into something, and you keep working at it until you resolve the issue, and I think that's good. In the process, you learn, you grow, and you become a more useful tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But the point that you're making, I think, is a good point. There is a literary correspondence or relationship between 2 Peter and Jude. And I think that is one of the explanations for why there seems to be a difference in the tenor between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 15 of Jude's 24 verses are in some form found in 2 Peter, and there are some very obvious parallels. So you're reading the Word of God, and you're absorbing the Word of God, and you become familiar with that. But I don't think that's cause for concern, because just as Paul adapted the work of pagan poets, when you see that in Acts chapter 17. He also uses traditional material that's circulating from the apostles within the churches. Jude adapts from Peter, and both are being led by the Holy Spirit. What they're writing, therefore, becomes a grand mosaic. Things that you read in Paul's letters are reiterated over and over again for emphasis. So there's a purpose behind it. And there's also a purpose in a recognition of it in terms of canonicity, the measure or rule. So I don't think that that's an ultimate problem. It doesn't disqualify one from the other. It simply becomes a reinforcement one with the other and a grand mosaic.
Okay. Well, that's a great answer. Thank you. I also heard a theory that that perhaps Jude kind of functioned as Peter's scribe for 2 Peter, and maybe he was writing 2 Peter when he decided to write a more urgent, shorter letter. Is that a possibility, do you think?
Well, I don't know. I'm not sure about that. That's something I'd have to look into myself, because off the top of my head, I probably don't have a good and qualified answer to the question. I mean, I can give you a speculation, but I just haven't spent enough time. I mean, there are people like John A.T. Robinson who proffers that view, but there aren't a whole lot that would agree within certainly the evangelical camp.
Okay, well, great. Thank you, Hank. I appreciate it. I appreciate your ministry.
Jared, thank you so much for your call, your question, and your kind comments. And as we come to the end of this Bible Answer Man broadcast, I do want to emphasize how critical your support is. We used to do a whole week or two of raising money to pay for our radio bills, but then I got the feeling that was encroaching on my ability to answer questions, which is my calling, and so we've stopped doing that, and maybe we'll have to go back to that at some point. But in the meantime, it warrants taking some time and letting people know that while what we do is freely given from the heart, it costs money. Radio expenses, research, the overall tasks of the ministry, which is really reaching around the world, take resources. And so if you can invest some of your resources into the ministry as God leads you, it would be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by. You can give by simply talking to them, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. We do thank you for tuning in and for your support of this ministry. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In the new book titled The Myth of Persecution, Notre Dame scholar Candida Moss argues that the tradition of long, bloody persecutions of Christians by a hostile Roman Empire and the heroic martyrdoms of the faithful have been invented by the church and its historians. There is only one problem with this thesis: the actual historical evidence. Other topics include the gun control debate, two Christian perspectives. Alexander Solzhenitsyn confronts the Grand Inquisitor, what cops can teach Christians about the critical use of language, don't all religions lead to heaven, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense.
That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a new book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.